Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Take your copy of the Word of God. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're in the foundations section of Genesis. Just a quick recap. Genesis 1 through 11 covers the foundations, answers the biggie questions, origins of man, creation, evil. What is God like? Who is God? Can God be known? That's chapters 1 through 11. Where do the nations come from? Civilization. And then 12 through 50 cover the fathers. So we've got foundations and fathers. And what you're going to see a little bit in this series is a little bit of an overlap, because these are the piers, if you will, that go into a solid foundation. And sometimes we have to go back and review and recap and say, okay, we talked about this aspect of God last week. Now we're gonna go back and talk about this other aspect of God before we move on. And in fact, that's kind of what we're gonna do today. If we spent the first week on the introduction, where Genesis fits within the big picture of the Bible, and we spent last week on who is God, we're going to continue with that theme today on who is God with a little bit different vantage point. And then midway through the sermon, we're going to start to answer the question, who is man? And if you want to just look ahead a couple of weeks, we're then going to progress on that concept of who is man and cover biblical manhood and womanhood next week. Sin and temptation the week after that. And then we're going to get into the fall and the effects of the fall, which is extremely applicable, because you'll see when Adam sinned, as we teach our kids, what? We all sinned, and there are effects. What's interesting about this is that what we have in Genesis is a microcosm of the gospel. God, man, sin, and salvation. I mean, that is the gospel. I mean, we typically present it God, man and sin, Christ and response. But we've got those first three really covered well in Genesis. Who is God? Who is man? Remember, all heresies come from lowering God or raising man. And so Moses, as he's educating the Israelites in the wilderness, he's just nailing these piers down. He spends a lot of time on, let me explain who God is. Let me explain who God is in light of what you know, what you've been taught with all these other gods, this pantheism and humanism. And then let's talk about who man is. And Moses takes a very, very theocentric view of man, that man is in relation to God, and God is holy and we are not. And then he's going to get into the fall. And we're going to see the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, that there is hope, that God has a plan. Remember, we started off asking that question, what if people quit thinking that there was any plan, that God had any sort of plan for us? Moses is comforting these people in the wilderness, and he's going to spend some time talking about God. I'm going to spend a little more time on that in a minute, but let me tell you where we're going today. You know, the other day I was spending some time with Ken and Eugene, helping them install the new accounting software. And you have to check some boxes, because you know every business, profit or nonprofit, is either a service-based business or a goods-based business. And let's face it, here in the West, your occupation describes what you do. I'm a salesman. I'm a man who sells. Even I'm a doctor. I'm one who doctors. And so we're known by our occupation, by the work we do. That's an identifiable quality. Well, just like last week, we took those core courses to describe God, and they crescendoed in theology. We're going to go one step further today, and we're going to talk about things in terms of occupations. We're going to talk about God in terms of what he does, the different hats he wears. And then we're going to talk about man. Who is this highest of all creation? What was he designed to do, and has it changed since the fall? So if you will, if you just kind of helps you put it in boxes. Think about things in terms of occupations today. We're going to have 2 points today: God's provision and man's position. If Moses is trying to comfort the Israelites with who God is, he did it the first week with talking about how powerful God is, right? He's transcendent. He's above all. This week, he's going to get very, very personal. Pray with me and I'll show us. Gracious Father, I pray that you would give me the words to say. This is an extremely important book of the Bible. None are to be taken lightly, but especially this one. How we understand God, man, sin, and salvation is directly impacted on how we understand our origins, our beginnings. Father, I pray that our hearts are right coming off of the Lord's table. I also pray that our minds are alert, that we would be able to block out the outside world. We'd be able to set aside the tyranny of the urgent, that the soil of our mind would be fertile. And Father, I pray that this would create in us the desired goal that Moses had with his people, to inform minds so that hearts might be melted in worship. And that is what I pray for us this morning, Lord, that we wouldn't just gain knowledge in Genesis, but that we would worship as a community, as the bride of Christ here in Southlake, and that you, being the audience of one, would hear literally, as it were, one voice as we respond to your word. Father, thank you for not leaving yourself without a witness. Thank you for this love story. That's really what it is. Father, thank you for giving us your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's dive right into to this point on God's provision. Take your Bibles and look at chapter 2. In chapter 1, do you remember God? Of course, we talked about the many names for God. Do you remember what God's name was in chapter 1? Does anyone remember? Elohim. Elohim was the strong, the creator God. We use that word transcendent. He transcends everything: time, space, matter, energy. He is above all. He is outside all. And yet by his very word and will, he keeps all afloat. He sustains it. We learn that he spoke the worlds into existence. The New Testament progressive revelation of that is who was doing the speaking? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews says he spoke the universe in. The cosmos leapt into existence because God created. Not emanated, like the pagans believe. We're not pantheists. We're not like the Egyptians that we believe the sun is a god, and that maybe the moon was an emanation from some sort of higher god, but that God was distinct from creation and in control of creation. And so as Moses seeks to comfort the Israelites, because let's face it, they're nervous. I mean, life was tough in Egypt, but at least they had leeks and onions, right? At least they had a job. At least they were able to, you know, spend time around the fire at night and talk about how bad their day was. You know, maybe catch a sporting event every now and then. Things were bad. But now, there is no continuity. There's no expectation. There's no schedule. And folks, do we get rattled when there's no schedule? Oh, yeah. We get nervous. I can't control my world. You know, what happens? I mean, think about it. What happens when we lose our cell phone? Oh, my goodness. I can't breathe. What am I going to do? Is there a landline somewhere with a rotary dial? Can I check my messages? Come on, you've done it, right? You lose your phone. Well, I at least got to call and check my messages. What if someone's trying to get hold of me? I mean, this is the feeling they have. Where's my next meal going to come from? Where is this promised land? I don't have a map of it. Who is this Moses? Where was he for 40 years? Yeah, I read about him in my history books. He was a prince of Egypt who killed a man and ran off. And now he comes back, he's got a staff, a beard, and he's speaking Hebrew? Come on. I mean, there's some fear. You put your biblical counseling hats on. What's fear? Fear is the desire to control, to what? Preserve. Self-rule. It's, God, I want to be on the throne. And so Moses is going to remedy that sin. He's going to try to turn a word of worry into a song of praise. Think about it that way. He's going to try to turn a word of worry into a song of praise. How is he going to do that? He's going to inform their minds as to how great and big God is. But it's not to end with, okay, now I understand. I got it. Yeah, I'm not worried anymore. No, no, no. What he wants bowed knees. He wants worship. And so as he starts the symphony in chapter 1, in the beginning, Elohim, the creator God, created the heavens and the earth. And he goes through, and not only does he describe how massive and beautiful this is, it's a polemic against all the other gods that they knew of. The gods of light and darkness, of sun and moon, of sea. And he says, God is above all. He is transcendent. This week, he takes a different tack. Look at chapter 2. I want to see if you notice something. Chapter 2, start in verse 4. We ended in verse 3 last week. Look at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the, what? Say it with me. Lord God. Now, we can't see that here in the English, but God is still Elohim there, creator God, but he puts something in front of it. Yahweh. Remember Yahweh? Who shall I tell them? Who shall I tell Pharaoh is my God? Who sent me? He says, you tell them, I, what? Am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the self-existent covenant God. Now, Moses knew that name. Why did he know that name? He knew that name because this is the same God that had spoken to Abraham and made a covenant with him. Covenant. Yahweh is a covenant name. It's like saying, I'm not just the creator God. I am the God who bore Israel, who nourished Israel, who takes care of Israel, and who promises Israel that they will have land, seed, and blessing. That's the God, the personal God of Israel. Not the one who's transcendent above all, but the one who is nearby and very personal. If Moses comforted in chapter 1 with this great protector God, higher than all the other gods, what he's comforting, the way he's comforting in chapter 2 is the very personal provider God. Great, now they're not worried about being attacked by other gods. They do realize God has a plan. But now they start to fret over the details. Where are we going to eat? How are we going to live? What about when our shoes wear out? What about when we have children? Surely this big God doesn't care about us here. And Moses says, the Yahweh Elohim God does. And he takes this second narrative and he talks about how God cares about the details, cares about a man, Adam, and a woman, Eve. So it's as if Moses is taking his big camera and he's focusing downward from the cosmos to the garden. And he says, let me tell you more about God. Let me tell you about the Lord God, the provider, creator God. Interesting note here, Israel had a promise of what God had planned for them. Oh, they may have thought that they ended up in Egypt by mistake because of Joseph and his family. And he probably made some mistakes, and that's why they were thrown into slavery. And they probably made some mistakes, and that's why they have Moses. But interestingly enough, when God, Yahweh, the God who does provide, talks to Abram in Genesis chapter 15, he tells him something. Can I read it for you? He says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Moses says, I want to tell you about the God who not only has a plan for you, but has had a plan for you, is working that plan, and he took this one man, This one old dried up man and his wife who couldn't have kids, and he gave them a child. And 300 years later, this family of 70 is put into an incubator in Egypt. And what you thought was a bad experience in slavery was God taking care of you and incubating you and taking 70 people and turning them into 2 million. And if he provided for you then, guess what? He's going to provide for you now. He is the provider God. That's what we're going to look at today. He uses this phrase 10 times. Just do a cursory glance there in chapter 2. Verse 4, Lord God, and also think about it. We're going to go through the occupations here. Think about how these are active verbs as to what God is doing, what God does. Verse 4, the Lord God made earth and heaven. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. 9, the Lord God caused to grow every tree. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man. Verse 18, the Lord God said. Verse 19, the Lord God formed. You think these people are going to get it? And do you think Moses is going to be able to round out, as best as we can understand, who God is? So today, I'm not going to talk about the transcendent God that is above all, the creator God that is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-strong, ever-present. I'm going to talk about the nearby God, the personal God. Theologians say that the immanent God, the one that is nearby. If the first chapter talks about God who will protect, and boy, that's applicable for us, right? Today, we're going to learn about the God who personally provides. So let's continue here. Think about it in terms of occupations. We're going to look at all the various things God does personally as he provides for us. Now, side note here, this, along with Jesus Christ, is what makes Christianity. And what do I mean by that? Because in other religions, you don't have a God that is immanent. If in monotheism you have a transcendent God, he is not immanent. He cannot be immanent. He is not a triune God. I remember having lunch one day with some Muslims from Egypt many years ago, and we were talking, and really nice fellas, and they were talking about how Abraham is their father. I said, really? Father of the Jews too? They said, yeah, not so much. We don't like that. But they believe the line came through Ishmael, the Jews, and the Bible teaches through Isaac. And I said, so hey guys, as long as we're talking about this, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before Allah, can you be confident that he would let you into paradise? And I mean, you could literally see them blow back, almost scoot their chairs back. What? No, no one can know. You see, I asked them if they could know, and they responded by saying, no one can know. No one could know if they have done enough good to please Allah when you stand on the bridge above the fire. No one can know that, except martyrdom, which is the caveat. That is presumptive on your part. In fact, not only can no one know, but watch this, Allah cannot be known. And when that was said, it revealed who they worship. I'll assure you that Allah and Yahweh Elohim are not the same gods. Allah is transcendent. He is above all. You don't pray to Allah, you pray for Allah. He cannot be known. He does not care about such small things. Yahweh Elohim is nearby. He is the one that appears before the midst of battle to Joshua. He is the one that walks in the garden with Adam. He is the one that is born in a manger. Our triune God can be known. So, just a little side note here. This is what is very, very special about God. The God of the Bible reveals himself to his creation. Well, chapter 2, verse 4 again. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. He switches it. Heaven and earth before, he's talking about the cosmos. Now he's talking about earth and heaven. This is a summary statement, just like Genesis 1:1. It's not a recount. It's not a different creation. It's thematic creation. It's telling it from another vantage point with man at the center, with earth at the center. And he's going to go through and he's going to crescendo upwards until he gets to the highest of all creation. Something interesting here, it says this is the account. You may want to circle that word, account. That is the framework by which Moses breaks up the rest of Genesis. The word account means, I think the old King James uses generations. It literally means offspring. And it's like us saying in the English, this is what happened to the offspring of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Here, he starts off by saying, this is what happened to the offspring of the creation of heaven and earth. So anytime you see that this is the account, circle that. That means Moses is starting a new section. He's going to tell us what happens. So, what kind of hats does God wear? What kind of hats does our provider, creator wear as his occupation? Look at verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. He sets up the need. No rain, no man. There's a need. Watch how the provider God deals with it. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Occupation number one, God is an irrigation engineer. There's no rain. There's a mist. Probably better translation is spring. We know from verse 10 that there's a river that flows out of Eden. Eden, by the way, is a region. The garden is set in Eden. There's a river, and it breaks into four headwaters. If you look down at verse 14, we recognize those, at least two of them. Can you see that? The Tigris, and what's the other one? The Euphrates. So we don't know exactly where Eden was, but we could probably make a pretty good guess. Persian Gulf, if you remember when Saddam Hussein was caught a few years ago, he was caught just south of Tikrit, his hometown, right on the banks of the Tigris River, hiding down in that hole. So somewhere in the Middle East, around the Persian Gulf, was, it appears, the original Eden. God, in his provision, sets up the need. I've made this creation. I need someone to tend it. I need someone to take care of it. What he says here is that there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a spring used to rise up. Apparently, there's a subterranean river that is watering the earth. Now, we see this today with the River Nile. For many years, I worked on a USAID project on the Nile irrigation project. Huge amount of our tax dollars went over there. And you know what they did was they took the natural rising and falling of the Nile River and they pre-planned and dug irrigation ditches. And so they would basically use the ebb and flow of the river to turn the desert, which was a wasteland, into a lush farmland. God is providing before man is even on the scene, but he's also providing a need. I need someone here to come cultivate this. He's looking and setting up the need for a farmer to come rule and subdue. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed. He puts on the hat of a sculptor. Formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The word here is yesar. And what's interesting is it means creation by design, with an intent. You've heard me use that illustration before when the fellow artist told Michelangelo, don't use that big rock, that big boulder of marble for your sculpture. He was looking for something to create David. They said, it's been cast aside before, it's worthless, it can't be used. And he said, no, I see David in it. I see him. This is what it's talking about here. It says, the Lord God formed. He was intentional. He knew. He had a plan, a design for Adam. It's the same phrase that's used that every intent heart was evil in chapter 6. It's talking about the fall and the results of the fall. It's an intention. God intended to design this way. And then it says he breathed in him the breath of life. This phrase is only used with humans. And of course, if you know your New Testament, it's kind of reminiscent of John chapter 20, verse 22, when the resurrected Christ breathed on them the Holy Spirit. You know, back to Michelangelo, the painting of creation on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. I never noticed something before until I was studying this. Adam's hand is limp. He designed it that way. He was waiting for the touch of God, that God might breathe life into him. So God is a great sculptor, an artist. There's also a play on words here. The word Adam sounds like the word ground. It reads this way: God formed Ha Adam from the dust of the Ha Adama. Adam means ground or dirt. What is Moses trying to say here? We always have to take a step back. He's trying to comfort people with who God is and his majesty and his closeness, his provision, but he's also introducing man here. If God is transcendent above all, if he's our wonderful provider God, if he is nearby, what is man? What is man that thou givest thought of him? He's made of dust. Calvin says it this way: the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense. To that end, no one should exalt beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not here learn humility. Fits, doesn't it? Well, let's see. Verse 8, Lord God planted a garden in the east. He's a landscape artist as well, isn't he? He placed the man there whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree, watch this, that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He planted it in the east. Why is it east? Because Moses is standing in Sinai. It's in the east, in Eden. And God, this wonderful landscape artist, plants food, which we understand. But what about this, things that are pleasing to the sight? What is that conveying? That God is concerned about how pretty his creation is? That he's concerned about man's response to how he views beauty? Yeah, absolutely. Calvin also said that God's universe was a theater for his masterpiece. It was designed to put on display his glory so that man falls down in worship. And so when we are to look at the trees, and we don't have much in the way of seasons here, but if you're on the East Coast and you see the cherry blossoms, you're meant to just not worship the trees. You're meant to say, my goodness, what an amazing creator. What a landscape artist. Why would he choose to just display his glory this way? Well, I'll tell you why. For worship. This becomes a temple garden, a parkland, or a word we recognize, a paradise. It's a place where Bonhoeffer said that God and man would walk and talk together as if they belonged to one another. It's real. God takes man as the crowning aspect of his creation, breathes life into him, and places him in the garden. Well, watch how he continues. Verse 15. Lord God took and put the man into the garden to what? Cultivate it and to keep it. Our provider God becomes an executive recruiter now, doesn't he? And he says, I want just the right being for the job. Why didn't he take an animal? You ever think about that? Why didn't he take a monkey? Why did he take man? If we're created in God's image, which means mind, will, and emotion, why would he use a man to be a farmer? Because he wants someone to emulate him creatively, artistically, work ethic-wise, and he wants that man to worship while he works. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you ever think about it? Why didn't God just put, you know, faux ficus trees in the garden? Look at them, just dust them every once in a while. They'll look good. I'll take care of the oxygen. We're covered. I mean, why plants? He's got to trim them. He's got to cultivate them. He's got to turn the soil around them. Why? Because God is as concerned as much about the process as he is the product. You see, he wants man to not only look on with beauty and worship, he wants him to work and worship. He wants him to not only pour himself into, oh, I enjoy the work, but to do it because of who he is working for. I mean, this is a beautiful design here. What else? Look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat from it, you shall surely die. God becomes our personnel manager. What's personnel manager for? It tells you about your benefits, and he tells you about your boundaries, right? This is how we're going to care for you. Here's what you get. Here's what you get to do. Here's what you cannot do. Here's what will get you fired. And he talks to him. He says, there are two trees. One is good for food, provision. One is prohibited. They're both beautiful. Don't touch one of them. And he expects obedience. Side note here, it says, or you shall surely die. Now, we're going to get into the trees next week, and we're going to, the week after, and we're going to get into sin and temptation. But suffice it to say, when it talks about, or you shall surely die, I think there is an aspect of physical death there. I think it's primarily talking about spiritual death. I think it's important to realize that man is eternal, his soul is eternal, but he is not immortal. So there's no reason to believe that life wouldn't cease before the fall. I don't think we'd have death like we picture today. Many theologians believe it might be something like Enoch. Remember Enoch? He talked about it, and he walked with God and he was not. God just took him. So it seems to be there would be cessation of life because of plants and animals and just the cycle of life. But we wouldn't experience the death and deterioration that we experience as a result of the fall. That's conjecture, but I think that's probably the most balanced way to do it. Let's look at one more occupation, verse 18. And this is, I think, just one of the most tender points here. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And God puts on his hat and becomes a matchmaker. A matchmaker, a shadchan, as the Jews call it. Shadchan, actually, is how it's said, is one of these people in the Jewish culture that knows you from birth, that is like an aunt or uncle to you, watches you, cares for you, is around the family. When it comes time for you to marry, they know best what you need. They know your strengths, they know your weaknesses, and they take the man. And they say, are you ready? Is it time? Yes, I'm ready. I am ready for you to find me a helpmeet. And that shadchan goes and finds the one that complements him. This is what we're going to talk about next week in biblical manhood and womanhood. When I say compliment, I don't mean say nice things like give you a compliment. Compliment, complete meant is what it means. Someone who is a helpmate. So it's a beautiful picture of God not only creates the need, it is not good for man to be alone, but watch this, he's going to come full circle and be a sculptor again. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And man calls her Ishash, woman, because she was taken from Ish, man. God relates man to the dust and the dirt and the ground. Moses relates himself to his wife. Isn't that interesting? You are part of me. Can you see the purpose of this text? moving from transcendent, all-powerful God to one who is very intimate, who literally kisses life into his highest creation, who puts him in a garden, gives him the perfect job in this beauty and says, you know what, it's still not enough. Let me provide even more for you. It's not good for you to be alone. You need a helper. You need someone to tell you what to do, right? You need someone to help you name those animals. Can't you imagine? She says, no, this one you got wrong. You know, this is a cute little one. It's way too masculine of a name. Give it something else. No, but he needs a confidant. He needs a friend. You know, if you're an Israelite, you're looking here and you're saying, are you really telling me that the God of the universe cares that much about me? That he cares enough to provide a helpmate? Food, I can kind of understand. Beauty, that's beyond me. Well, that's who God is. Now let's transition into man's position. And what we're going to do, again, a lot of these, we're going to overlap. So turn back to chapter 1. And let's look at verse 26. What we're really doing here, by disguise, is I'm teaching you the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of sin, and the doctrine of salvation. And many of you are probably thinking, gee, I didn't think doctrines could be that so exciting, so warm. God's teaching is warm. Because if you look at it, he wraps at least 39 books in a narrative. Wonderful doctrine told in story form. Verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. The Puritans called man the vice regent. Regent means one who reigns. Vice regent is one who represents or who reigns instead. You know where the word instead comes from? In his stead, in his place. That man rules and subdues in the place of God, on God's created earth, as his manager. He is vice regent. We might liken it to vice president, although that's kind of hard because we look at vice president as a figurehead, right? FDR's verse. Vice President said that the office of Vice President is about as worthless as a bucket of spit. But you know, it wasn't intended to be that way. If you look at our founding fathers, they designed this to be a very, very important office because the Vice President didn't run on the party ticket with the presidential nominee. He was the one who got the second number of electoral votes. The thought was this, if we need a guy who is going to be a heartbeat away from the president, who is going to rule in his stead and represent him when he goes places, we want the people's second choice. So now, can you see how it fits? Vice regent, vice president. That's man's position. Let's spend the next few minutes and talk about what that position entails. What are his duties? Verse 26 again. Let us make man in our image. He's called, first of all, to reflect God. He's called to reflect God. What does this mean for us? What does this mean as a timeless truth? It means that there is intrinsic value in humanity. All human life is valuable. Let me get real specific about this. From conception to old age, death are equally valuable. I'll get even more specific, and you know, we don't get political here, but this is not political, this is moral. Abortion is murder, and there's just no way around it. And if I could just beat this dead horse here for a second, have you seen this news story about, what's his name, Kermit Gosnell out of Philadelphia? Yeah, this guy has 8 counts of murder against him because of botched abortions where he killed the child after the abortion failed and it was birthed. Do you see the selective intellectual ignorance going on here? The media is furious about this, that someone could do such a heinous crime. But you know, the only thing that separates that from the countless thousands of abortions he did was a matter of minutes and a little bit of skin on a mother's womb. You know, if you believe in the Imago Dei, the image of God, you value life. And you know what? You may call it a single issue political move. So be it. we as Christians need to stand for this. Because it makes no difference whether you're getting your health insurance or mortgage paid for. If you could save a beating life, that is an eternal soul. This is how serious. People say, oh, made in the image of God? Yeah, that's good. Let's go on to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. This is a serious doctrine here. Look at the genocides of the 20th century. Stalin and Hitler, 20 million under Stalin, at least 6 or 7 under Hitler. Both had to say that there were classes of Homo sapiens that should not reproduce. The only way you can get there is to take God out of the equation, to say that man is not made in the image of God. He is just an evolved creature that didn't evolve enough. Now, it is a shame that liberal Christianity has started to put social causes above the Imago Dei, above life. Number two, the Imago, the vice regent, is called to rule. Look at verse 26 again. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Remember, in the ancient Near East, ruling was a sign of dominion, a sign of ruling and subduing of power. To name something was to have control over it, to take care of it, to provide for it. You had what they call suzerain vassal relationships, where a king would be over another king. They could rename whatever they wanted. When Daniel and his friends went to Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were their Babylonian names. Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't like your God-fearing, God-honoring, Yahweh-loving names. I'm going to rename you. Why was he able to do that? Because he ruled over them. He subdued them. As Imago Dei, people made in the image of God, we're called to rule and subdue. I don't know, that kind of sounds harsh. Well, let me put it this way. You know, there's task-based work, and then there's life management work. You know, there's task duties, and then there's things that are significant. We were created to do the significant. I'm not saying we don't do the task stuff, but we're created to take chaos and bring order. Men, you're created not to provide just in a monetary sense for your family. You are called to provision. That's where provide comes from, to look ahead, to chart a course for your family, to pray for them, to shepherd them. Wives, you are called to be the oikodespotis, the house despot. You're to rule womanly dominion over your home. You're to create an orderly environment. Older women are to teach younger women how to raise children. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and 6, it talks about how we're to raise our children by walking and talking with them along the way, teaching them the spiritual truths of God. Let me tell you what, if, like I said a couple weeks ago, if your finances are out of control, if your children are out of control, it's basically your fault, men. You're called to rule and subdue. Ladies, you're not ruling and subduing over your home. I mean, nowhere do you see in Scripture that we are to be passive. A patriarchal or complementarian society does not result in passivity. It results in ruling and subduing, albeit loving, like a shepherd, one who rules with his staff and his rod. His staff he leads, his rod he corrects. His staff he directs, his rod he corrects. So there's this sense in that we're supposed to reflect God by being creative, by being competent, by being passionate, and by moving forward. Let's talk simplicity. Men, what is your world ordered like? You know, you can even get down to the practical. What does your garage look like? I mean, that sounds a little picky, but seriously. Okay? Ladies, when dad's away at work, you know, is this a me-centered universe for your children, or is it a Christ-centered home? You're called to have dominion over that. And, you know, and just another side note here, this concept of we have to maintain a certain higher standard of living, and so we've got people who decide to be parents, and then moms go out and find their significance as an office manager while they get rent-a-parents at daycare. This is not biblical. Now, caveat here, they're single moms, and there's people who find themselves in very difficult circumstances where we have to do that. But to make a choice to let someone else rear your children? I mean, he's going to hit that here in just a second with be fruitful and multiply. That's what that means. That means create both physical and spiritual descendants. It doesn't mean everyone has to create physical descendants, but there's a general principle there. Look how he hits it in verse 28. We're called to reproduce. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. This means raising our children is more important than advancing our careers. Boy, men, do we fall down there? Oh, but I got to do it because I got to provide for college. And so, you know, I just can't take time today. I can't take time tonight. I haven't had a chance to lead my family in a devotional in a long time, but it's because I got to be at the office so early. Hey, you know what? Be creative. Find another way. God lays it on the line here. I mean, he says, I'm going to talk to you about the most basic of things, and these extrapolate out. Dr. Randy Stenson, of the president of the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, he goes around the country, and he can literally do entire conferences just talking about the Imago Dei, the image of God. And these guys walk out of there, and they say, I never knew. No one ever taught me that this is what God expected of me. This is a lot more exciting than what I've been doing. I also mentioned this means that we're to replicate spiritually. Be fruitful and multiply can apply itself to the Great Commission, can it? Go and make disciples. When we say that we are too busy to disciple, what are we really saying? God, hobbies, work, entertainment, whatever, is more important than why you saved me. You got to remember, God owned Adam. He created him. He placed him. He gave him a job. But we're so far removed from Genesis, we don't notice that he owns us, doesn't he? We've forgotten. Let's look at two more. Look down at 2:15. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. Work is a gift from God. It is pre-fall. Puritans used to say it doesn't make a difference whether you're a ditch digger or a doctor. Both have equal status. Why? Because they saw work as worship to God. It didn't make a difference what you were doing. If you were doing it to the glory of God, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do your work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, then that was worship. God gives Adam a way to worship. He gives him work. No retirement in the Bible. Finally, we're called to rest and revere. If you look back a little bit at chapter 2, verse 3, we see the account where God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, and he rested. Now, we're not what's called Sabbatarians. It means the New Testament doesn't institute, again, the Saturday Sabbath. But the principle, nevertheless, is there, in that one day a week we should gather together to cease from our work. That's what Sabbath means, and worship. So it doesn't mean that we can't do things. It doesn't mean we can't watch the game today or go play, but it means that there needs to be a general tenor where we make this worship the crescendo of our week, that we quit making excuses as to why we wouldn't gather with God's people, but also that we take the rest of the day and we reflect, that worship doesn't end here. I mean, that's the picture of the Jewish Sabbath, if you look at it principally. They sat around and they reflected. I was on a mission trip in Ireland one time, and I was with someone who was what's called a Sabbatarian, and they took it very legalistically, if you will. But we were in his home, so we wanted to honor him. And on Sundays, when they came from church, they didn't do anything. I mean, they didn't turn on the TV. They didn't do anything else. And you know what? It was kind of tough. But I'm not so sure that it should have been. I'm not advocating the extreme to which he took it, but he utilized that time in conversation with his family to talk about what God was doing in their lives, how they could do more in service for him. And, you know, we were humbled. The whole team was. We thought, wow, There's something there. He surely has kept at least the spirit of it. Can you see what Moses is doing here? He's comforting his people. I want to leave us with one more thing because I think there's a very interesting tie here, especially with us as a New Testament church. I don't know what you're fretting over here today. I don't know what you're worried about. But we're no different than the Israelites. Anxiety is sin. It's trying to control. The Word of God has given us a wonderful comfort here. Chapter 1, not only is God all-powerful. Chapter 2, God is the provider God. He will take care of you. He provided manna for the Israelites, water from a rock, even caused their shoes not to wear out. He even cares for sparrows. Are we not worth much more than they? This is meant to cause us to rest in our God. But there's one more aspect of his power and his creative aspect. In chapter 1 and 2, he spoke the worlds into existence by his word. He created by his word. How did he recreate you? Regeneration at salvation by his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of Christ. He does it all by his word. And so maybe one answer to our fretting, to our worry, is to realize that God not only creates by his word, not only recreates by his word, but he sustains by his word, right? We have his word. Maybe we're waiting for manna sometimes when we have the spiritual nourishment, the bread of life on our shelf. So let me encourage you to spend time in the Word and see if your knowledge of God doesn't result in worship of God and that anxiety dissipate. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, I pray that our sin of worry would turn into a song of worship, understanding who you are and who we are would result in realizing that you are on your throne and our place is at the foot of it. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.